book which has been a blessing to you, which has helped you get quantities of them. And then when people come over, you have them for supper. When my wife and I had people in our home, my wife's a very down to business. So you have 9 children and you work hard, and she works hard to prepare meals and everything. She doesn't like to fool around. So she says, John, why are we having these people? What's our mission? We go out to visit people. What are we hoping to accomplish? And to think in that way. And so, one way to maximize the people you visit with is to have good Christian literature on hand. A book continues its ministry. You can speak to them, but it's a second voice. It's a witness, and it's something which can continue to minister to them. So get good books and have them on hand. I know I sound like I'm telling you what to do, and that's because I'm telling you what to do. I remember talking to one of the brothers back home, and I was reproving him about something. I thought his attitude was poor, and he said to one of the other brothers, "Are you telling me what to do?" Well, what am I supposed? Sorry, I'm very unapologetic about that. Now, there are some books that David Gooding has put out. Two of the authors, living authors, the Gospel Folio has been promoting is Bill McDonald's book. Some of his new books, reprinting some of his older titles. Walter also carries many Bill McDonald books. Excellent, excellent material. And so they have those. Also David Gooding's material. Some of you have been to Greenwood Hills or you know friends who have. And David Gooding comes over from Ireland, speaks out of the East Coast, has an excellent ministry. And he's written some books. This is a series of gospel messages given to Irish Roman Catholics, all out of the Gospel of Luke, and it's called Windows on Paradise. I have used this series of gospel, these Bible studies he presents, as a format for a home evangelistic Bible study. Very helpful. Some people need more information. You're talking to a lost neighbor. They read a tract, but give them a book. I know lost people. I have relatives who started going to Bible study fellowship and gotten saved. They're ready for it. Don't think that it's too much. Give them a book. Here's another one. Christianity, Opium or Truth. Series of gospel messages, basically. David Gooding and John Lennox. Very helpful. This is one that we have used with teaching the young people in our area the great words of the gospel. What does regeneration mean? What is reconciliation? What is redemption? And so he goes through the big words of the gospel in a simple, readable way. Helpful. Balanced. I recommend this. So these are books that you can get. You're not going to find these in your Christian bookstores. You don't have to get on the telephone. You don't have to pay shipping. They're here already. So I urge you to take advantage of the book table. And again, I'm not in on the take. So I can do that without any apology. Yeah. So let's open our Bibles, and we sang that song, outside the camp, inside the veil. We noticed that the Lord Jesus was not a joiner, that the Lord Jesus found himself as an outsider. And this is a remarkable thing, that many of the great men and women of God of the Bible were not insiders in the sense of being inside the machinery and being movers and shakers in the big systems, whatever they were. They found themselves as outsiders. And this is suggested over in Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to turn with me there. There's an actual doctrine in the New Testament. It formally teaches this idea. And we have it in Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin
are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In this passage, well, before we do, let's just look to God again in prayer. Before we talk about these verses, our Father, we give thanks for the Holy Scriptures, and we give thanks for the Spirit of God who is on the earth to teach us and is indwelling us and is in the church. And Father, we again recognize his holy presence. And Father, we ask our God then to give us teachable hearts and willing hearts in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Of course, you'll notice that this is asking us to do something. This passage tells us to do something because Christ suffered outside the gate. But when he says outside the gate, you remember when the Lord Jesus was given a cross, that cross beam, it appears, of the cross on which he would be crucified was laid on his shoulders, and he walked outside the city of Jerusalem. And the place of crucifixion was outside the gate, as if to say, we evict him. We don't want him inside. The city of Jerusalem was the center, a religious center in ancient Israel, and at the time of the Lord. And even today, the city of Jerusalem is a center for three major religions, of Islam, of Christendom, and of Judaism. And the state churches of Europe, and many of them claim Jerusalem as their center. And so, you have the Lord Jesus being evicted from that city of Jerusalem. And then he uses this expression, let us go forth outside the camp. So what is the camp? Where is this? What's he talking about? Let's flip back to a passage way back in the book of Exodus, and we'll notice there the wording that the writer of Hebrews picks up, what he's referring to. Way back in Exodus chapter 33, after the children of Israel had committed idolatry at the base of Mount Sinai and had worshipped the golden calf, after that happened, there was it appeared that there was a kind of defilement. Here you have this huge camp, perhaps 2-3 million people. We don't know the numbers exactly. They number the males and the fighting men, but there was a great number of these Israelites who came out of slavery and had this large encampment, this overspreading encampment. And then they became deeply compromised. And so in Exodus chapter 33, in verse 7, we read, Moses took his tent. This appears to be Moses' personal tent, the tent that Moses lived in. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose. And each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. this event was something which all the people in the large encampment understood, that God was with Moses, and that in that outside place, that's where God met with. What was it like to be outside the camp? Well, when you had people who were lepers, they would be put outside the camp. When people were defiled, they would be put outside the camp. But sometimes it refers to being a clean place outside the camp. So everything outside the camp was not always an unclean thing. Basically, the idea of being outside the camp was an area where things were refused. You'd exile those that were undesirable. You didn't want them. The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, they judged him to be an undesirable. And therefore they crucified him. And when they crucified him, they sent him outside the camp. And he bore his cross going outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. And here in this case, God is saying, well, these people, they all claim to be wanting to obey God, but they evidently don't desire my fellowship. They instead have this hankering for idolatry. And so to signify this, Moses takes his personal tent and pitches it outside the camp, and there God communes with him. And so this idea of being an outsider is picked up in the scriptures. Moses, of all people, could have been an insider. Well, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was a person who was in a position to have influence and power in the great world power of his day, in Egypt. But the Bible says he chose, rather. It wasn't like it was forced upon him. He made a deliberate choice. He chose, rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He was an insider, but he made deliberate choices, and he became an outsider. But once he became an outsider, the power of God came upon him, and he experienced communion with God as an outsider. And that was true at the beginning of his ministry when he was still Pharaoh's daughter, but then later on when he was with the children of Israel later on. So it was really true all of his life. He became an outsider, didn't he? And Joshua made a deliberate choice. I imagine there were many young men. He was one of the 12 spies. But he made a deliberate choice. He deliberately said, Moses is the man who experiences God's communion, and I want to as well. And he chose to become an outsider. And so when you go through the Bible, you'll see this idea presented again and again. Abraham lived down in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a man who, that was at that time the great world power, a cultural center. That's where everything was happening, scientifically, culturally, in the arts and everything. But the God of glory appeared to him, and Abraham became an outsider. And so did all of his children, Isaac and Jacob. David, who was David? David was the armor bearer of Saul. He was living in the house of Saul. He could have been an insider. But his devotion to God, step by step, it caused him to become an outsider. And so, there are many of these people you read about in the Old Testament, like Elijah. I often puzzle over that, how when Elijah, after he stood before Ahab, and God said, go hide yourself by the brook Cherith, and he goes down and he hides himself in this little seasonal wadi, the little valley or gully where the creek flowed, and the raven fed him. Where's everybody else? Here he stood up for God. And of course, part of the miracle of God feeding him with ravens is there's nobody else to support him. He's become an outsider. You'd think that, well, he'd be a big hero and have a big following, but he didn't. And so then later on, when the creek dries up, God sends him where? To a widow woman up in Zarephath. Again, he's an outsider. And where are all these faithful down in Judah? No wonder that, not to justify it, but later on he says, I alone am left. Well, he sure thought he was alone. Seemed like he was alone. He became an outsider. And John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his father was one of the officiating priests in the temple at Jerusalem. He could have been an insider. He was positioned to be that. But we read about John the Baptist that he was out in the wilderness until his appearing unto Israel, that he became voluntarily an outsider. And it's strange the way it talks about John the Baptist. It says, his meat was locusts and wild honey, and he wore a garment of camel's hair. There's a lot of other people, great men and women of God, that you never read about what they ate or what they dressed in. But it does about John the Baptist, so what's the point? Well, here's a fellow who quite obviously has made deliberate choices to live the way he lives. He's made choices to live that way. And he's somebody who really could care less what other people think of him. That was not an item in his thinking at all. Are you bothered by the fact that I wear camel's hair? Well, huh. And that was how he was. So that was the kind of man. These people could have been insiders. And then, we already referenced the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus, when he lived, it may not have been immediately apparent who he was, obviously, to all the people living. The Sadducees, they come along, and the Pharisees, and the Herodians, and the masses, and they come and they interview him. And they might have been thinking, well, he's a clever, energetic young man, and he's got a way with people, and they like to listen to him, they're listening to him gladly. Maybe we should get him to come join us. Maybe he could become a rising star amongst the Sadducees, or amongst the Pharisees, or we could get him to come. But very quickly they discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is not an insider. He just wasn't. And he becomes an outsider to all of these groups. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was groomed and taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have been a golden boy. He could have been a rising star in Israel. And yet, when the gospel came to him, what happened? He became an outsider. So, this is what you see in the Bible, and it's also pretty much what you see in church history. When you read about a lot of these people that we read about who are great Christians. Martin Luther. Who was Martin Luther? Martin Luther was a seminary teacher in Germany. He could have been a mover and a shaker in the state church. But the most famous words of Martin Luther is when he stood before that church council and he said, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other." And his faithfulness to the word of God caused him. And he was a man who didn't want to become an outsider. He wanted to work in the church system. He didn't want to break away. That wasn't his natural bent. It wasn't like all these people that we talked about, Abraham and Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist, all these people were just renegades and independent-minded. In fact, I'm a little hesitant to even talk about these things when I'm here in America, because I know that we so much exalt in independence. I'm from an area way out in the West where the only reason why people ever move there and the reason why people farm there is because they're just so independent. And that's the way they are. And they don't hire people to go pour their stuff. They do it themselves. I do it myself. I put my own roof on and I do this, I do that. And they're just independent-minded. And that's not the idea with all these people. It wasn't just they couldn't get along with others, but it had to do with faithfulness to the Word of God and living before God, having an eye to God. And so I know that there's some people listening to me, and you're just one of these crotchety, independent, opinionated people, and you can't get along with anyone anyway. It has nothing to do with faithfulness to God. You don't get along with your boss. You don't get along with your co-workers. You don't get along with your own wife. You don't get along with your own husband. You're just that way. And so you maybe enjoy this message, but I'm not preaching for your sake. I'm saying, if that's the way you are, repent and get right. But these people, they had a supreme desire to get right with God. John Wesley was educated at Oxford. Oxford University. His father was a clergyman. And he was in a position to become a real item in the Anglican Church in England. But the famous picture that we have of John Wesley is seeing him. I used to see this picture hanging at the Epworth Methodist Church in my hometown of John Wesley standing on a tombstone in the courtyard of the Epworth Church in England. Well, that was where his father was buried. And he came to preach in the Anglican church, and they refused him and shut him out. And so he went outside the church building and stood on his own father's tombstone and preached the gospel. He became an outsider. That was true with Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon took a stand against liberalism in his day, and his own brother signed a document which evicted him from the Evangelical Alliance because he stood against liberalism. And he wasn't inclined to be an outsider, but he became that. And that's what happened. And so that is, in fact, the very thing that happens to people when they become faithful to the Word of God. They find themselves as outsiders. Now, what is the camp that we read about here? In ancient Israel, everybody who was an Israelite was not necessarily born again. There were many people who would offer sacrifices or go along with things, and they did it as a tradition. But that didn't mean they were necessarily saved. And so you had a massive group of people. Some loved the Lord, but many did not. And so you had a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. That kind of situation where you have a lot of people who claim to be God's people, of which some are genuine and some are not, was a situation that prevailed in Moses' day. It happened in the time of the Lord Jesus. It has happened all down through the centuries, and we've got the same situation today. And so there was a camp that he speaks about. The camp of Israel. And so when the Lord Jesus came to earth, there were the children of the revival. There had been a great revival in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And many people had returned to faithfulness to the Word of God. But generation by generation, it just got dead. And after a while, all you had was the dead Pharisees. They were the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of the mighty revival in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. That's who those people were. And they had lost all their spiritual reality. And all in Israel, you have a mass of profession. Everyone claims to be one of the people of God or a child of Abraham, of which, as the Lord Jesus goes around, he meets these people. And here's Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And here are the 12 apostles, of which, of course, Judas is false, but the others, they seem to have a genuineness. And so that he meets all these. In the mass of profession, there are some who are genuine. Well, in the time of Christ, there was a camp. In the Dark Ages, you had the state church of Christendom, they called it, in Europe. And there were all these people in any given locality. You would have everyone being baptized, and their baptismal papers were the same thing as our citizenship papers. The population records and the citizenship records would be kept down at the cathedral or the big church in the middle of town. And every time somebody was born, they would baptize them, and their baptismal certificate was joined into the census. And that's how they kept track. It was a state church arrangement. And the state was part of the church, and the church was part of the state. And so whenever anyone was born, they became automatically a member of the church. That's why the Anabaptists were persecuted. Because when they got rebaptized, they renounced their infant baptism. And people thought, well, hey, you can't do that. That's like renouncing your citizenship. You can't have people living in an area who renounce their citizenship. That's like the Branch Davidians who want to go off and live. Hey, we can't have that. And they killed them. And they killed them by the hundred. And so that was the thinking. In a region, everybody who's born, they're part of the church. And you have the camp of Christendom. Well, there are people who went outside the camp. The early Anabaptists did it. Martin Luther did it. And then later on, after the Reformation,
it became not the Roman Catholic Church, but then the Protestant churches. You have the State Church of England and the State Church of Scotland, and that became the massive profession. And there, all these people claiming to be God's people, of which some are genuine, some really love the Lord. Well, what is the camp in our day? What is it? It's not really the State Church of the Middle Ages. That's not the camp anymore. It's not really the Protestant thing. Really, what we today have is a massive, overspreading evangelical movement. And the frightening thing is that many people have more truth than ever before. Talk about the imminent return of Christ. They read the mystery novels about the rapture, and there's a lot of truth. A lot of truth. They know a lot of things. But in this camp, there's a massive profession of which some are genuine. Let me give you an example. George Barna makes a survey, and he says, of evangelicals, less than 10% give or tithe their 10% of their income. So he'll come out with these surveys, or George Gallup, they'll come out with these surveys in which they'll say, well, we've done a survey of the evangelical church, and we can't really see a measurable difference in the immorality that goes on amongst evangelicals and those who are non-evangelicals, agnostics and whatnot. Or the divorce rate. Have you seen these? Have you ever heard these reviews? And some people think, oh my, the church is in a terrible condition. Well, the professing church is in a terrible condition. So what do those surveys prove to us? What they prove to us is that the massive evangelical church is filled up with lost people. Well, let me ask you, in this group of people here today, do you have just as many divorces going on in this group as in any group of unbelievers out there? Are there? How many of you are planning on divorcing your wife? Right? Not too many. I'm not. Hey, amongst real Christians, there's not as much immorality. Amongst real Christians, there's not just as much stinginess and covetousness. Amongst real Christians, there's not just as much divorce as there is amongst unbelievers. There is a measurable difference between a real Christian and an unbeliever. But when you hear these surveys, they'll say, oh yes, there's just as much problem in the evangelical. What they're really saying is, in the camp of Christianity, in the broad, overspreading evangelical movement, they're just as worldly and as ungodly as the unbelievers are. There is a camp today. And if you are faithful to the Word of God, you're going to find yourself outside the camp. It doesn't mean that you say there are no Christians in the broad evangelical movement. Not at all. Moses never said there's no godly people who live inside the camp of Israel. No, he didn't say that. But he did experience this, that when he took a position of separation, he experienced fellowship and the power of God. And what you'll notice in the Old Testament is that the principle of separation and the is really the idea of holiness. God is a holy God. It means God is separate and distinct. And when you take a stand for holiness, you will experience two things. You will experience fellowship with God, and you will experience the power of God. And some of us, we wonder, you know, man, my life is not really very effective. Have we embraced, if we are not walking in a way communing with God and experiencing His power to say no to sin, power to witness for Christ, power to live the Christian life, maybe this is something you need to consider. Have I taken a stand for Christ which sets me apart? Am I separated to God? I'm not saying that we should be separated in a phony external way the Pharisees were. There's a phony kind of separation that we should hate as much as the Lord hated it and spoke against it. But there is a right sense in which Moses and Abraham and John the Baptist and King David were separated to God. The Apostle Paul was separated for God. And in that sense, you and I should embrace that. What it means, in part, is you must determine that you are willing to be different. Okay? It means that you must determine that you are more concerned about what God thinks about you than what the world thinks about you. Let me show you a verse over in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And the Lord Jesus, he was speaking with some of the people who were, thought they were very important, they were leaders in the, in Israel. They were maintaining their position of influence there. And they had a hard time believing in the Lord Jesus. Well, he asked the question about why it is they're having such a hard time believing the message of Christ. Why is he having such a hard time believing? And he says, in John chapter 5 and verse 44, he asks the question, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? How can you believe? Friends, every step of progress that you make in the Christian life is a step by faith. I was saved by faith, and I live by faith, I walk by faith. There's not one step you make except by faith in God, a progress. In fact, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Even in our repenting. Now, repenting may be the negative side, but that is by faith, isn't it? And the prodigal, he thought about his father. My father, his servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And if it hadn't been for those thoughts that he had and the confidence he had that maybe, just maybe, his father might receive him, he would have never given up the far country. Even his repenting was by faith, wasn't it? Everything. And so, now the Lord Jesus, he says, not for you who receive honor from one another. If you're so overly concerned about what other people think about you, it becomes virtually impossible for you to believe God. You become incapable of believing in God. Why? Because your whole focus is on the camp, on the surroundings, on the majority. You don't have to read the Bible very long to discover that usually the majority is wrong. And that's just the way it is. And so we read here, he says, how can you believe, you who receive honor one from another, and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? So that's obvious with John the Baptist, Abraham, Moses, Paul. They sought that honor that comes from only God. And so this idea is taught here in Hebrews, and it is taught as something, Hebrews chapter 13, which we first read, and something which we deliberately do. You see this issue, you say, yes, there is a camp around me. There are people who have... They're nominal in their faith. They're very concerned about being accepted. But this camp is defiled. There's something wrong with it. Now, in ancient Israel, the door of profession, the Lord Jesus refers to as a broad gate. He says, enter in at the straight entrance. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that goes down to destruction. There are many people who are taking on a profession of godliness, but they're doing it through a broad gate. And there was an accommodating gate that made no restrictions on, you didn't have to make any concessions. You just barrel on through with all of your opinions and all of your sins. It was the broad gate. But if you enter through the narrow gate, there's some very tight constraints there. When a person enters through the narrow gate, you're coming on God's terms. That's the whole idea. The tight gate. No extra baggage. I come God's way according to God's terms. And that's the gate that leads unto life. And so there was a massive profession in Christ's day. Many of these people, they entered in through the broad gate. And in every generation, there's been a broad gate. In the Dark Ages, it was infant baptism. Everyone, they're baptized as an infant. They take on the profession of Christianity. You could be a drunkard. You could be an axe murderer. And you could still enter through the broad gate. Down in Israel, on the slopes of the Sea of Galilee, there's a little chapel there, that was all the money for it was dedicated by Benito Mussolini. And they're not even ashamed of it. I don't know what's in their mind. They carry on their services. That's the Roman Catholic Church for you. I mean, Adolf Hitler was never excommunicated as long as he lived. He's a baptized Roman Catholic. That thing's as corrupt from the sole of his feet right to the top of his head. And so that's what that thing is. So that's the broad gate. They enter in through infant baptism. There's no... And then, in the Protestant churches, very similar. What is it in our day? Today, we've made these large concessions so that, we have so taught on issues of conversion so that we make concessions for a life of sin. And people will make explanations. They'll say, he really is a believer, but he just never made the Lord Jesus the Lord of his life. I'm not sure what this means. I don't quite understand it yet, but he's a carnal Christian. Well, friends, a carnal Christian is an infant Christian. You are carnal, even babe. It's an immature Christian. There's quite a difference between being carnal and being wicked. When Paul spoke about the man who lived in fornication, he says, put away from among you, therefore, that wicked person. And he does not call him a carnal believer. He doesn't even call him a believer. He says, a so-called brother. Now, later on, that man, it appears, got restored in 2 Corinthians, if that is the same person. Did they get restored, or did he get saved in the first place? We don't know. But the fact is, as long as he lived a life of open sin, Paul does not call him a brother. And yet, in the evangelical church today, we have made there, I hope we haven't, but the church has made large concessions so that you can enter into the profession of Christianity with no repentance and with no real recognition of Christ for who he really is. So that has facilitated the situation we're presently in. Not infant baptism like it was 300 years ago, but it's this view that we have of the carnal Christian idea which has allowed massive false profession. When Jimmy Carter was in power, they said that 33% of Americans claim to have had a born-again experience. I think it's even larger in our day. Claim to be evangelical. What is this? This is the camp of Christianity. Now, in the camp, there are many who are true, they love God, they serve God, they're real Christians. But if you are a real Christian, God calls you to take a stand outside the camp. He really does. Now, there's another passage which is similar, which is over in 2 Timothy. I think we should read it. And it's not exactly the same, but I think it bears on the topic. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So there, verse 14, he talks about this idea of a great house. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Let's see, let's go down. Go down to verse 20. Well, let's go back to 14. We can do that. Remind them of these things. Charge them before the Lord. Verse 14. Not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, They're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. I'm reading verse 22, notice this. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. In this passage, as in many of Paul's epistles, he's speaking to people who are in the profession of Christianity. For instance, one time he says, not all men have faith. Well, he wouldn't have to tell me that about an atheist. But there are people in the church who don't have faith in God. People in the church who have adopted the profession of Christianity, they're carrying the Bible, they've been baptized, they attend the meetings, but they don't have faith in God. And so in every church there's going to be some who are genuine, love God, know God, and there's going to be some who don't. That's always going to be the case. But the principle of the New Testament is the idea of a believing church. As the only those who are truly born again are part of the church universal, and as much as possible we should preach the truth and carry out church discipline so that there are only as much as possible true believers in the local church. If the thinking of the camp of Christendom prevails in any church fellowship, you'll notice that church discipline will be non-existent. That's one giveaway. That kind of thinking that accommodates idle, lukewarm Christian profession, that kind of teaching that accommodates it will necessitate that you'll never hardly ever hear about anyone being put under discipline. Because, after all, we all sin. We all have our problems. We can't be overly harsh here. But if you have the mindset that when a person comes to Christ and is truly born again, it means an inward revolution in the heart, and the Christians are different, then church discipline makes perfect sense. And you'll exhort Christians to holiness. And you'll encourage an atmosphere where holiness is embraced. Notice in this passage in 2 Timothy, it doesn't talk about leaving the house. It doesn't say, well, there's a lot of problems in this house. We got some vessels under dishonor in this house. Let's leave the house. That would be like a person who says, well, I don't want to be called. There's so many problems in evangelicalism. I don't even want to be called an evangelical. Hey, all of us who believe the evangel, the gospel, we are evangelicals. We are evangelicals. We are Christians. I knew a guy once who was so upset with what had happened in some church he'd been in, and he said, I don't even want to be called a Christian anymore. Well, that's wrong. You are a Christian. And we don't leave the house. But, he says, if you want to be useful for God and you want to experience his communion and his power in your life, then what you're going to do is you are going to make it your goal to side up with and become a companion with a certain kind of a Christian. And that's what he teaches plainly in verse 22. When I was in Campus Crusade, I remember one of the staff leaders, he said, move with the movers. And I thought that was the best counsel. If you want to get on with God, if you want to make headway for God, you find people who are making a stand for God and are faithful to God, and you become their friend. And you make them your companion. And so he says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue, and then he talks about this, righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So in any house, there's some things like the plungers that I use to unstop a toilet. I put in a certain place. I don't put that next to the fine china, do I? certain vessels you keep in a certain location because that's where they belong. And other things you segregate. And so there's a sense in which if we should love everybody, we should be friendly with everybody, but the kind of people that you choose as a confidant, as a co-laborer, as a mate, the two most important choices of life, the choice of a master and the choice of a mate. Those kind of people, the people that you want to associate with, who should they be? Those who follow, who seek righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Pursue with those kind of people. Pursue God with those kind of people. So this is the plain teaching of the Word. And I think this is pretty obvious, isn't it? In all ages, there's been a camp. A wide overspreading profession. Many people love the Lord, and we ought to be standing shoulder to shoulder with every true-hearted Christian. In your prayer meetings, you pray for the Christians around town. You pray for the evangelical churches. You pray for the success of the gospel. You ought to. Pray for the campus organization. Pray for these people. Pray for all the Christians. And love all the Christians and help all the Christians as much as you ever can. And so we ought to be doing that. Stand shoulder to shoulder with all the real Christians. But all the while, love the Christians, but all the while, we're not naive. We're not ignorant of the fact that there is a camp in which there's a lot of false professions, and there's reasons for it, where they actually repudiate the idea of holiness. The whole concept of holiness is repudiated in the camp. And if you stand for holiness, you will become an outsider, but that's all right, because once you find yourself there, you'll discover that the Lord was there before you. You'll discover the Lord there. You'll discover what it is to have His fellowship and to have His power. Let's pray. Our Father, help us then that we would not be like those people who seek honor one from another, but we would seek the honor that comes only from God. Help us. And Father, I try to present what I believe and see here in the Word of God, but I just ask, O God, that by Your Holy Spirit, You take these words and these passages and bring them home to each heart. And I fail. I'm so inconsistent myself. But I just pray, O God, that even as the Word of God says, the Word of God is not bound. Take Your Word and apply it to our hearts. And we ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.